The scripture this morning comes from Psalm 122, verses 1 through 9. I rejoice with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During my 2 weeks vacation, my wife and I made a trip back to my childhood home of Williamsport, which is 4 hours away in north central Pennsylvania. And when I was traveling up there, I was thinking about the fact that I haven't lived in that town since 1982. So the truth of the matter is, I've lived somewhere else most of my life. But when I was driving back, I was thinking that in the last 3+ decades, I've probably made over 100 trips back to my hometown. And I do that because I still have a good deal of my family that's there in what they call their hometown. But this time I did something a little different. I haven't done it for quite a while. On the last day of the trip, this past Thursday morning, my wife said, "Are we going home?" "Yes. First we'll stop at Starbucks." Williamsport has a Starbucks. And then I got out of the parking lot and started going, but I went in the opposite direction. She knew we had to go that way to go to Pittsburgh, but I was going this way. She said, "What are you doing? Did you lose your bearings?" I said, "No, we're going to 1001 Maxwell Place in the East End." She said, "Why are we doing that?" And I said, "You'll see." And as we started getting closer to the neighborhood, it started looking familiar to her. And when I parked along the street with the house over here, she recognized what was at 1001 Maxwell Place. It was the former home of my grandparents. And I hadn't seen it in 15 years, probably. She's been gone 20 years. I know it's been at least 15 years since I've seen it. It's not an extraordinary house, like you've got to see my grandparents' former house. It's not even what I would call an ordinary house. It's a cracker box. I want to show you a picture of it. This is the house at 1001 Maxwell Place. If we have any painters in the congregation, you can see we could probably use a little bit of paint. This house was built in 1901. You can tell it's on a little less than a third of an acre. Inside the house, it's a little over 1,000 square feet. There's 2 bedrooms, and that's the only 2 things upstairs, and 2 rooms in the downstairs, a living room and a kitchen. There's that siding. It's asbestos siding, which is why it's never been changed, I think. It has no air conditioning, much like our church. Baseboard heat, a coal furnace, and my grandparents lived in that house for 60 years. And the reason that it's important to me, other than that my grandparents lived there, is because we lived there for 3.5 years. My father, myself, 2 sisters. And it became a very special place to us. Now, my grandmother died in 1996. My father's an only child. So he decided he'd rent the house out for some income and hold on to it. But after a few years, that got a little laborious. So he decided in 2004 to sell it. And he sold it for $51,000. As some people would say, worth every penny. $51,000. I have friends who have cars that cost more than $51,000. Now, when my father said he was going to sell the house, it wasn't a day later when my sister got on the phone. And she called me up, and she was all excited, full of fervor, and she said, "Listen to me, I have an idea. We can buy that house." And I said, who do you mean when you say we? And she says, we can buy that house. I have money, you have money, our older sister Sue has money. If we put it all together, $17,000 apiece, we can buy that house. Now, I know you'll say you don't have the money, but we can figure out some kind of financing. And after she was all done running through her pipe dream, she said, what's your response? I laughed. I said, do you remember that house? Remember how Graham used to send us down into the cellar and say, go to the fruit cellar and get a couple of cans of tomatoes so we can have dinner. And we'd walk downstairs and run our hands across the stone foundation. And when I say stone foundation, I mean stone. It wasn't cement block. It was stones that were gathered from the Susquehanna River or a field or God knows where, and they were piled up and mortared in. I said, do you remember the smallest of the two bedrooms? You literally could barely fit a queen-size bed in there. And if you passed somebody in the hall, you almost had to suck in your breath. I said, did you forget about the asbestos siding? No. She wanted to buy that house. I'm going to ask you this morning, why did she want to buy that house? Memories. She really didn't want the house. Well, she did. But what she wanted was to hang on to the memories that were created in the halls of the house. She was talking about, when I was talking about how small it was, what she was remembering is that that very smallness bound us together as brother and sister and parent and child and grandparent and grandchild. She wanted to own the place where she had started to become who she is. She did not want to let that go. But we did. I think it's only a real estate agent who would say, a house is a house. A house isn't really a house if it's your house. Many of you know that I go over once a week to the South Hills to a personal care home. And I always check in with the residents, and especially I check in with the residents who have just arrived, because that's a difficult transition. And I can almost script out every conversation I have with them. They say, what is it that brought you to this place? How are you adjusting to this place? When I ask them, how are you adjusting to the place, the conversation is always the same. It's pretty tough, Pastor. Because we lived in that house for 50, 55, 60 years. And our children took their first steps on the floors of that home. And every Sunday we used to have an extended family dinner. For 40 years we got together, Sunday afternoons. And we gathered around that big oak dining room table that we bought in the third year of our marriage. It's mired and messed up with all the goings and comings. But if that table could talk, did you bring it with you? No. There was not enough room. The house is not just a house. My sister wanted to buy that house. I said, that house, you know, it's not even on a street. It's on an alley, gravel. 100 years they haven't paved it yet. But you know why. You know why she wanted to buy it. I think that we downplay the importance of place. But place is so very important to how we're rooted and to who we are. Place is like that song that comes on the radio. You haven't heard it for years, and there it is, and all of a sudden it takes you back to your teenage years. Or place is like that smell, the aroma that you smell, and all of a sudden you're back. Back with your family, back in your childhood. I believe that place has a real power. And I think you do too. But let me give you Exhibit A this morning, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I sat down to read that this week and prepare for Sunday morning. And when I read it, my first reaction was to laugh, because I was trying to imagine one of you coming up to me this morning and saying, You know, Pastor, we were having a nice time out at the park yesterday, and then we got to talking about, you know, it's church tomorrow, and I just jumped for joy. I was floating on air. I was pleased as punch when they said to us, we get to go to church tomorrow. Do you say that? One of the kids said it. It's not necessarily the way we would react. We would say, oh, yeah, church tomorrow, okay. Pastor Tim is back, okay. But there are the Israelites. I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The Israelites were traveling. And do me a favor, if you've got a Bible or if you can reach for one of the Bibles in your pews, look up Psalm 122. Look up, because what I want you to specifically see is how that psalm is headed. Right before the first verse, there's a heading to that psalm. What does it say? A song of ascents. And this one says of David. Now, if you go back to 120, you'll see a song of ascents. And if you page forward a couple more pages to Psalm 134, that says a song of ascents. So those 15 hymns there, 120 to 134, they are all literally part of what you might call the Hebrew hymnal. These are psalms that were sung by the people of God when they were going up to Jerusalem. And they traveled together en masse. It was safer that way. And whole communities would come. Jesus made that trip with his family from Galilee, 70 miles down to Jerusalem, day after day. And to pass the time and to look forward with expectation, they would sing. And this is one. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Jerusalem, your city is strong and beautiful. You were a city built for worship. We're coming. Our feet find their way to Jerusalem. And in Palestine, the highest place is the city of Jerusalem. So everybody goes up to Jerusalem. But it's not just the geographical going up to Jerusalem. It's that their hearts and their spirits were lifted as they came close to God. I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why did they rejoice to go to Jerusalem? Because in Jerusalem there was the temple. And in the temple there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were three things. A gold jar full of manna that they had kept from the days that God led them for 40 years through the wilderness and fed them. The rod of Aaron that miraculously bloomed to prove to God's people that Aaron was the chosen leader, and the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Very special. But it was more than just going to a place where you could see relics of former saints. It's what God said about the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to read that to you. It's in Exodus 25, beginning with verse 8. The Bible says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And God said, there I will meet you. On the ark of the testimony I will speak with you. There. This is what he says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, and there I will speak to them. Now this is something that's hard for us to comprehend. Because we know God is not limited by space, and yet here he limits himself to the space of a box. We know God isn't limited by time, but he puts himself under the constraints of time. And so the people say, I rejoice that we can go up to the temple and to be in the presence of God. But today we say, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. How many of you have ever had somebody say to you, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't like church or I don't go to church? How many of you have had somebody say that? That's about what I would figure, about 70, 80% of you. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I've heard it probably more often than all of you. Because when people find out I'm a pastor, the first thing they do is get a little defensive. Well, I don't go to church, you know. You can worship God anywhere. I can't tell you how many times somebody said to me, you can worship God on the golf course. Let me tell you, I don't play golf, but I worked on a golf course for 5 years in college and in high school, and I never saw a single person participating in any kind of worship on a golf course. Now, I heard the name of God, but, you know, but not always in a flattering way. Now, people come up to me and say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? And I immediately say to them, you're absolutely right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But then I follow that up immediately with this. But why would you not want to? Why would you not want to gather with the saints, to be with your sisters and brothers, to go into a place that's constructed and built for the purpose of coming into the presence of God? Place is important. William Brueggemann, who was a professor of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary for years, in one of his books, he says that the day and age in which we live, as people, we suffer from what he calls atopia. Not utopia. I wish we suffered from utopia. Atopia. A-T-O-P-I-A. I had never heard of it before. I looked it up. And atopia is a sense of placelessness. A sense of disorientation. He says this is what we suffer from as a people. When we say that God is everywhere, sometimes it's hard to find God anywhere. The Israelites knew that God had set apart a place and a time. Place is important. Think about some of the Old Testament stories. There's the story of Jacob when he's going to meet his twin brother, and he's not quite sure how that meeting is going to go. So he's fitfully sleeping one night. He forgot to pack his pillow, so he's lying on a rock and using it as a pillow. And he has this dream of a ladder that's reaching into heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending, and then God speaks to him in this dream and makes him a great promise. And when Jacob wakes up, what does he do? He takes his pillow, this stone, and he anoints it with oil, and he sets it up as a monument. He says, in this place I met God. And he leaves the rock there, if for no other reason than when he passes by it again, he'll remember Bethel, the house of God. This is where I met God. Think about Joshua in Joshua 4. Israelites have been wandering. They literally have no place. Every time they come to a new place, it says no trespassing. But after 40 years, here they are, ready to enter in. And in the morning when they're going to cross the Jordan River, Joshua says, the Lord God told me that we should take 12 stones to the other side of the Jordan River, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we'll place them there. We'll stack those stones up so that decades from now, generations from now, when kids, grandkids, great-grandkids say, what's with this pile of rocks? We'll say, this is where God led us into the promised land. Place. It's so important. This place is important. There's a great Hasidic story about a rabbi and his wife and young boy who lived in a house by the edge of a forest. And it was a huge forest. The sun used to go and play in the forest, sometimes leaving in the early morning and not returning to the late afternoon. It's wonderful to have that there, the father thought, and his curiosity he can explore. But after a while, he was a little concerned about what his son was doing all day because there were dangers lurking in that forest that maybe no one knew about. So one day, he sat his son down, and he said, son, I notice that you go into the forest and you spend a lot of time there. Why do you go into the forest? And his son said to him, I go there to meet God. And the rabbi, the father, said to him, but son, you know, God is the same everywhere. And the young boy said, yes, father, but I am not. I am not. And it is true, God is everywhere, and God is the same everywhere, but we are not. And so we make for ourselves places where we say, this is where we can go to meet the presence and the power of God. And like many of you, I grew up in a place like this. Our church did not have a front door like we have here. Ours was a revolving door. I'm saying that facetiously because pastors came and go. We just called them parade of pastors. From the time I was born until I was 18, it was Reverend New Schaefer, and then Reverend James right out of seminary, and then Reverend Walmsley right out of seminary, and then Reverend Harbaugh, an interim pastor who stayed 5 years and finally told them, I'm not going to be your permanent pastor, although he was the longest serving pastor I'd known when I was growing up. Then there was Reverend Ely right out of seminary, and then there was Reverend Cassell, who'd served one church before he came there. And they just kept coming and going. It's like Calvin Coolidge said. He was asked one time, who lives in the White House? And his response was, nobody. They keep coming and going. That's the way it was. The landscape was always changing, but one thing remained the same. Even as a young child, I could come into that church, 50 a Sunday. If there were 100, you'd have to open the side. 50 people a Sunday. But I sensed and felt the presence of God. And it's because of that place, in large part, because of that place that I stand in this place this morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, I want to pray this morning for the church. And I don't mean the church, I mean the church where you grew up, the church where you were before you came here, the church that nourished you. And when I pray, thank you, God, for this church, I'm going to pause. And I want you to call out the name of a church that was a holy place for you. And after you call out that name, each and every one of us will say, thank you, God, for the church. And we'll wait again. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for the church. Thank you, God, for the church. Say it together. Thank you, God, for the church. Any more? Let's say it together again. Thank you, God, for the church. Amen.